Well, we have been focusing our attention these last few weeks on Paul's words found in the first few verses of Romans 12, where he made the appeal that in light of God's mercy, that we present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is a form of worship, and not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And we've been examining other places in Paul's writings, particularly in the Epistle to the Colossians, in which he tells us that our minds are to be set on certain things. We looked last week at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, in which Paul says, "Since you have been raised," which parallels very much what he has said here in Romans 12, "set your affections on things above. Set your mind on the things that Christ has accomplished in his death, burial, and exaltation." As I told you, that if you had asked Paul and were able to sit at his feet as he was expounding Romans, you may have been inclined to say, well, this transforming of our minds is, how does that occur? And I think he would have said, it's by reflecting on and considering the mercies of God to you. In other words, when we're told by the Apostle Paul to have our minds transformed and not conformed, there is a point of reference in which that occurs, and it has to do with what the gospel is all about. The mercies of God as displayed in Christ is mind revolutionary. It affects how we live. It affects how we think. Now, this morning, I want to look again at the Epistle to the Colossians, but this time in the first chapter, because in chapter 3, he draws a conclusion from what he has stated earlier. And in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, I want you to note again some of the parallels that we found in the Epistle to the Romans. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile," where? In your thinking, in your mind, "doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, note these obvious points. Prior to our conversion, we had a way of thinking. And I'm not talking about intellectual capacity, the ability to do logic and such things. This is occurring in the fact that our natural way of thinking about the things of God were not in harmony with that which now is to control us as Christians. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 said that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The knowledge of God, which has been made known to all creation in the created order, is rejected, and people love and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And the whole list, the whole catalog of human vices that manifest itself out of this kind of depraved thinking. In Reformed theology, we have this thing called the noetic effects of the fall. Not poetic, noetic. And that comes from the Greek word, which means basically the mind has been affected by the fall of Adam. So that we come into this world with a distorted way of perceiving the created order in God. And this is why false religions arise. This is why men will create idols and pay their allegiance to them. Every false religion that has ever sprung out of the mind of man did so because of the results of the fall. People throwing virgins into volcanoes and all that was a way of trying to appease God because of their distorted way of seeing and understanding Him. So Paul says here that we who were once, notice this, alienated. We were enemies. This parallels what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. That we who were once enemies have now been reconciled. And having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. So, again, a similar emphasis. We who were once alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds, this flowed out of the way we thought, he hath now reconciled us through the work of Christ. And notice there's this sense of conditionality. If indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. People have sometimes concluded that this is nothing more than a proof text for Arminianism, that we can actually start out Christians and end up unbelievers by, quote, lapsing from the faith. But I'm going to suggest that Paul is not talking about the act of believing so much as what it is we are to believe. For example, we speak of the peace of God. And sometimes the peace of God is stated in Scripture as that which is objectively true. For example, the text I just cited. Romans chapter 5. Having now been justified, we have peace with God. Now, does that mean we have a subjective state of tranquility that we entertain and have a certain feeling? No. The objective fact of Christ's death has secured for us this peace, that we who are once aliens and enemies with God have been reconciled so that the barrier is now broken down and peace is established. We would call this, in studying the Greek New Testament, the difference between an objective genitive as opposed to a subjective genitive. And you can translate it by the preposition with and of. We have the peace with God objectively established. And then there are passages which suggest, as a result of this, we have the peace of God. For example, in Philippians 4, Paul says that we're to commit all our cares and concerns to God, giving thanks, and the peace of God will encompass our minds. Now, there we're talking about experiencing something of the work of the Holy Spirit and bringing us a sense of God's peace, the subjective side of it. Now, this also is manifested in how we define faith. This past week, as I stated in the lengthy introduction to the sermon notes this morning, Joel Osteen's new book was released to much fanfare. He appeared on CNN, and the book has already risen to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. It's simply entitled, I Declare. And in this book, Osteen continues to promote what is known as the Word of Faith heresy, also called the Prosperity Gospel. You've heard Oral Roberts preach this message, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers, most of the clowns and charlatans that appear on TBN promote this distinctive message. And what is it? It's the power of our faith, just having a positive mental attitude, a dogged determination to be optimistic, so that we can have faith to have our dreams and ambitions fulfilled. And Osteen says his whole purpose in writing the book is to get people to realize that God has invested in your future and in your dreams and in your ambitions, so you should never give up. If you have obstacles, if you have difficulties, just speak the power of faith, and it will override these obstacles, and you will achieve what he has achieved. Prosperity, health, wealth, all these things, he says, are our birthright, and that God is actively wanting to promote our achieving our dreams and ambition. And all these dreams and ambitions, if you read carefully, have to do with earthly success, physical well-being, health, wealth. That's what it's called, the health and wealth gospel. Well, Paul would not share any of Osteen's delusions. When he talks about steadfast in the faith, he is not talking about remaining dogmatic in what we believe and therefore exercising the power of simply determining we will always have this mental capacity to focus on the positive and not the negative. Rather, Paul is exhorting these Colossians not to be led astray into believing the errors that had infiltrated the Colossian church. Some of you have been taking Jeff Richards' class on Colossians, in which he has been expounding this book verse by verse for many months now. And what Paul had to deal with in Colossians was a form of Jewish and a local folk religion which had kind of a Gnostic flavor to it. And it was very much like what Joel Osteen is preaching, that faith in and of itself accomplishes things. We can speak to problems. Paul speaks about the errors of the Colossian agitators, in which they were promoting a kind of a special knowledge. They had this ability to gaze into the mysteries of the cosmos, and by virtue of this, they were able to worship like angels, not like mere mortals. But now Paul contrasts that, and he does so by pointing the Colossians back to the cross. He does so by pointing out what occurred in human history when Christ was crucified outside of Jerusalem on the hill called Golgotha. And in that event, God has done something. He has reconciled us. He has dealt with the issue of our sins. Now then, he says, you must continue in this. That is, continue to hold to these truths which I taught you. Do not be led astray into believing the myths. Charles Spurgeon once wisely commented that if we do not teach our people the truth, be sure of this, the devil will teach them errors. And we're susceptible, all of us. Paul talks to the Ephesians about not being like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Not being stable. And so he emphasizes the stability of believing that which God has revealed to us about Christ. And not being led. So, you know, there are people that talk about, well, you know, you become a Christian and now you've got to venture into the deeper life. You need the full gospel. You need the gifts of the Spirit. You need to have all these esoteric and special things occur in your life. The gospel is just the entryway. Now you need to go on to more exalted levels of spiritual experiences. And Paul says, do not be deceived and lead led astray by such things like that. Again, it occurs in the theater of the mind. This is what Paul is emphasizing. Grasping and understanding the glorious nature of Christ's person and work. In fact, the first 20 verses of chapter 1, he talks about who Christ was. That the fullness of deity was manifested in him. And then what did he do? How did he do it? How has he transferred us from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of his dear Son? And all these things we alluded to last week in Colossians 3. Have our minds and affections occupied with the glorious nature of the person of Christ. You see, if you look at this passage that we read and the one in Romans 12, where the mercies of God are highlighted as that which spurs us to think in a different way. Likewise here, our minds once were alienated. We were hostile toward God, but he hath reconciled us. Therefore, that affects how we see our lives and ourselves. Because you see, the reality is this. There is now no condemnation for those who have come to faith in Christ. But for those who have not, condemnation hangs over them. That great passage that all of you have committed to memory, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But the reality is, perishing is very much the fate of those who have not come to Christ. Most of you have heard the Hebrew word El Shaddai. In fact, you may have remember the popular song that was in the 70s, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, by the power of your name, you always remember. It was a popular jingle, but it rehearsed the nature of God's name as the all-powerful one. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I used to go around humming it all the time. But did you know that the word Shaddai is oftentimes translated in Scripture as destruction? Let me read you a couple passages that highlight this, and you can see the contrast. In Psalm 103, Psalm 104, the psalmist is rehearsing the fact that God will redeem him from the pit. And the word pit there means the pit of destruction. And you read it. Listen to what he says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my God. You are great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He says to the beam of his chamber on the waters, he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messenger wings, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it would not be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they not again cover the earth. You make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow in the livestock, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the hearts of man, oil to make his face shine and to hear his strength in his heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planteth. In them the birds build their nest, the stork her home in the trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are refuge for the badgers. He makes the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its setting. He makes darkness its night, with all the beasts of the forest creeping about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to the labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them. He's rehearsing the attributes of God the Creator as displayed in creation. Now, this is the same aspect of what Paul was talking about in Romans 1, is that the created order is a testimony to the existence of God. Continuing. Here is the sea in great wide, which teems with creatures, living things, both small and great. They go to the ships, the Leviathan, which you form, do play in it. They all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hands, they are filled with good things. You hide your face, they are dismayed, and you take away their breath, and they die and return to dust. You sent forth your spirit, and they are created. You renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth, and it trembles. Who touches the mountains, and they smoke. I sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him. Now listen carefully. For I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and the wicked no more. He is highlighting the aspect of God's judgment, even as he celebrates God as Creator. One other passage which I want to highlight. In Psalm 55, verse 23, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. What happens when El Shaddai issues Shaddai? People perish. This is why the mercies of God is actually the focal point of getting us to think differently as believers. We who have been spared, we who have been ransomed, we who have been delivered, what from? A life of meaninglessness? Not having our dreams fulfilled? How many of you remember the movie Field of Dreams with Kevin Costner, you know, when he was told to build this baseball field? And he was supposed to find this fellow named Moonlight Graham, was played by Burt Lancaster, who had become a doctor, but he had actually had one little brief moment in which he appeared in a major league game. And it was the last game of the season. And there in the bottom of the ninth inning, he said, the manager, John McGraw, waved a bony finger at me and said, go in. And he ran out and got to play an inning in the field, but never got to bat. And he said, it was like coming this close to your dreams as they pass you by. Some people think that that's what is life is all about, achieving our dreams. But I can assure you of this. Whatever dreams, whatever ambitions, whatever level and degree of success, one day it will come to a screeching halt. And whatever you have accomplished in this life will be over. And then the reality that after this life, there is a judgment to come in which God will arraign before Him. And your life will be weighed in the balance. And if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be cast into the lake of destruction. You will endure the penalties your sins deserve. This is why Paul, both here in Colossians 1 and likewise in Romans 12, focuses upon the great mercies of God demonstrated to sinners in Christ. That causes us to think differently. And it should affect how we live as well. And may God enable us to have transformed minds from reflecting and meditating upon the mercies of God in Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.